Now hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Can you say hallelujah? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Amen. You remember that God is gracious to us to give us some of His revelation, something of His truth, something, some baseline. I think it was Cornelius Van Til said, without God's revelation, knowledge, our system of knowledge, is like climbing a ladder that is swimming around in an infinite ocean of water based upon nothing whatsoever. So the further you climb, the less confidence you have that any proposition that you believe, anything you're holding to, means anything at all. Or maintains any kind of truth whatsoever. Well, God in His graciousness, God in His mercy has given to us His revelation, the Father's revelation, and the Father gives us His revelation by way of the Word. You see, He comes into a world that sits in darkness. And men are in darkness. Men are groping for the truth. And they sort of seek the truth, but they don't really seek the truth because no man seeks after God. So even in their seeking after truth, if they come anywhere near close to it, they turn away from it. By nature, man is lost in confusion and purposelessness. They seek after a theory for everything. There's a new book out there about the smartest man in the world. Supposed to be the smartest man who's living today. A biography on his life about how he seeks a theory for everything but could never find it. Finally came to the conclusion that it wasn't the Big Bang, but he couldn't come up with another conclusion as to the meaning of life, the purpose of life on planet Earth. There's no reason whatsoever. Man has already undermined himself. He based all of his cosmology, his ontology, his theory of existence on a Big Bang, which wasn't much anyway. Didn't give us a reason for life, didn't give us any hope for any eternal life, any ultimate purpose in life. And then now the theory has been debunked. And the Big Bang was a big dud, apparently. It just fizzled. So everything that's been taught, think about all the museums and all the education systems and all the National Geographic picture books, all those books published over 50 to 60 years where man has pinned the foundations of all of his belief system on a Big Bang, and now scientists are saying it probably didn't happen. Think about that for a minute. Man is utterly confused. There's no basis for his knowledge. And he's admitting it. He's telling you that. The smartest men will tell you they have no reason to believe anything they believe. Man is confused. He's in darkness. He has no rock foundation upon which to place his life, his reason for life, his salvation, his purpose. So typically he reverts back to stimulating his nerve endings with pleasure sources. It's about all he's left with. Till the nerve endings are raw. And they're still left in misery and confusion, purposelessness and frustration. That's the way people live. And even the very smartest, Christopher Hitchens, if you watch him arguing his case about there is no God, we're just cosmic dust. What does he do? He's drunk most of the time. He's gone now, but he ended his life with constantly applying himself to the opiates and trying to drown out any sense of reality whatsoever. This is what man does. Man is in misery, confusion, and purposelessness. Man needs an explanation. We all do. Every person here needs an explanation. You need a key to understand yourself and everything else. Think about the Rosetta Stone. There's a little bit of a stone that gave you a sense of language and words and gave people the ability to understand ancient languages recorded in the way back. And so here we have a Rosetta Stone that God has given to us in order to explain everything about life, everything about the world, everything we need to know. And the Rosetta Stone that God chose to give to us is found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. He didn't come as an angel. He did not come as a prophet. He didn't come as Muhammad. He came as the Son of God. And if you think about it, if we're going to know something about God, it would be best to hear it from God, wouldn't it? Does that make sense? If you want a theory for everything, it seems to me we need to know something about God. We need to know something about the ultimate, because the ultimate is the theory of everything. We ought to start with God himself. God must reveal himself to us, or we will not know God. And so God in his graciousness reveals himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Described to us in this passage in three words. Okay, the first word is the word itself, or the speech. In the beginning was the speech. And then we learned that the speech is the ultimate speech. The speech that defines. The speech that describes. The speech that, just by the mechanism of sheer words, creates the universe. With these black holes, 12 billion times the size of our sun, 12.8 billion light years away. And God put it there to fool the scientists, because he knew in the year 2015, the Big Bang Theory would be debunked, partially because he put that mass 12.8 billion light years from this globe. That's impressive. That's pretty cool. And he did it by speaking. See, I hope to bring about something by my speaking. But friends, here is no speaker. No speaker. Let me tell you of a speaker. In the beginning was a speech. And all things were made by the speech. And without the speech was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the speech. And his words, read, pure, simple, straightforward to you each and every day, are transforming words. Number two, second thing we learned is Jesus is the life, the very source of life, the source of everything that moves and breathes, self-sustains, self-heals, every plant, animal, human being, that complex protein-based organism, that is rooted. Any kind of life. The explanation for life is not, as Rich Dawkins says, a crystal that appeared here on the backs of little green men a billion and a half years ago. No. That's not the source of life. That's no source anyway. The source of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself calls himself the resurrection and the life. That means that's what he does. He is the source of it. You like life. You want life. You don't want death. Where do you go? You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Then there's the light. And we're going to park on this today, because there's some development on this in verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, you know, as you go through the book of John and through the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus Christ is described in many ways. He's the Word, the Light, the Life, the Way, the Truth. He's all these things. We're going to be drilling into all these different things. Because you say, well, why does one person have all these names. You know, occasionally we'll name somebody three names, give them a middle name or even two middle names. But why does Jesus have all these names? Because Jesus Christ is impressive. I'm not sure there are enough adjectives and nouns to describe him. So if you aren't impressed, if you're not going, well, tell me a little bit more about the Son of God, who created these gigantic black holes and these swirling galaxies and calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Tell me a little bit more about him. Okay, yeah, Jesus is impressive. And he deserves every name he receives in the Word of God. So don't get discouraged about all the names of Christ. These are ways in which we describe him. They're communicated to us by God himself. So let's drill into each and every one of these. But first, let's take a look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And briefly, I want to talk about John, because John is inserted here in a parenthesis. John, speaking of John the Baptist, was an impressive man in many ways. I'll give you five things, five data points we have about John the Baptist very quickly. This isn't what I'm trying to say today, but I think you need to know something about this, because John's job is important to us. We need to know what John came for. Why did John come? So five things we know about John the Baptist quickly. Number one, first thing we know about John the Baptist is that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That's impressive, especially for an Old Testament prophet. That's impressive. There's this outpouring that begins. And we don't see the outpouring of Pentecost until Pentecost. But prior to Pentecost, John the Baptist has this amazing gift of God where the Spirit fills them all the way from the beginning to the point where when Jesus came into his presence, there was a kick in the womb of his mom. Do you remember that? Where the Spirit of God was right there, and there was apparently a sense in John the Baptist that somebody very important was coming into his presence. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. Okay, here's number two. Second thing we know about this great man, this amazing prophet, the greatest preacher of all time up to that point. That's what Jesus called him. Nobody greater. The greatest man. What makes him so great? Filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. Number two, John the Baptist preached repentance right at the very cusp of the severest judgment the nation of Israel ever received. Now, I'm telling you that this is a difficult position to put yourself in. Very hard. He's saying that the axe is at the root. He's warning the Jews. Something's coming. And he's preaching repentance. Repentance is not an easy message. You're going to get the most pushback on repentance. The reason for this is number three. The reason why John the Baptist is such a great man, preaching the message of repentance, very difficult time, extreme difficult time. He's a voice crying in the wilderness where all the seminaries and all the religious leaders and the powers of Rome and all that is all against. And here's John the Baptist chewing on grasshoppers, crying out in the wilderness a message that is extremely politically incorrect. And he does it because, according to Christ, John the Baptist is a rock, not a reed. John the Baptist is not a reed. What went ye out into the wilderness to see, Jesus said? A reed blowing in the wind? A man in soft clothing? He says, no, 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 no. John is steadfast. He doesn't buckle in the ministry. And it's difficult to do, you know, start receiving a little pushback. He's steadfast. He's a man preaching against a massive apostasy, an apostasy that would eventually destroy the entire Jewish nation. He's a man, one man, crying in the wilderness, preaching the truth. And I tell you what, that's impressive. Jesus says that's impressive. Let me tell you something. If Jesus said that's impressive, then you need to say, that's impressive. It's one reason why I'm so impressed with Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most important preachers of the 20th century, standing virtually alone in the UK during the landslide, where church attendance in the UK is sliding from 60% to 5%. It's happening in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. At a point where apostasy, the doors have swung open, smashed open. And apostasy is just raking its claws over the entire Western world and Europe. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the most powerful spirit-filled preachers I've heard. And I'm impressed with him. And I'm thankful for him. You name somebody else from the 1940s and 50s, say J.I. Packer. Packer was discipled by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a college kid who showed up at his inter-varsity meetings when Lloyd-Jones was used mightily in the college movement in Wales and England in the 1940s and 50s. Anyway, my point is that when there's a man who's willing to stand in the midst of a gigantic apostasy where the hurricanes are blowing at 80 miles an hour off the deck, people are swept this way and that way, but one man stands like a rock and preaches the truth as it is, praise God that the Spirit of God fills these men and brings the Word of God as He filled Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I say this because, friends, right now in America, we are just 30 years behind the UK. It's happening right now here as well. So John the Baptist is impressive because he's a rock, not a reed, blowing with the wind. Okay, number four. Fourth thing we know about John the Baptist. John was a violent man. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Matthew 11, Jesus again speaking of John the Baptist, he says, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And it may have something to do with the era in which he was preaching, where there was significant pushback. You want to know how much pushback was going on at that time? They killed their Messiah, for what it's worth. Just so you know. It was a tough field. There was significant pushback. But John the Baptist, a violent man, in the midst, in the environment, atmosphere of significant resistance, where he could sense it. And believe me, when people preach in audiences that are unfavorable to it, it's very difficult. There's a lot of resistance, but John the Baptist pushed through it. And the word for violence is the word used in the ancient world for storming the castle, taking down the walls of the city. Sort of like when our men took down King's Mountain. They came down on the, or up on the British, where you've got the lesser advantage. They've got the higher advantage. They're above the whole thing. They've got walls between you and them. They're firing their shots down on you. And you have to scale these walls and take as many hits as possible, yet hopefully not being overwhelmed by the violent resistance, and somehow overcome this incredible, impregnable castle. Very difficult to do. And whenever this is done, it requires a concentrated, energetic, forceful, and determined action. Now, this, I believe, is what it takes to evangelize in the present day, to some extent. But it certainly was the case with John the Baptist. Finally, John the Baptist was what made John the Baptist the greatest preacher of them all. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, literally, his ministry was to point to Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was his job. His job is to point out Christ. That's our job as well. Every preacher's job is to point out Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not the preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach the word. But this man was faithful at pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been the job of every preacher since then to point out Jesus Christ. At that point, he was the first New Testament preacher, in a sense, in that he pointed out Christ. That Christ. I understand I'm a great preacher. I think he understood who he was. Amazingly gifted, more than anybody else up to that point in time. He understood his gifting, but he also understood he was not willing to unloosen the latchet of the shoe of the man who wore that shoe, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. Let's move down to verse 7. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. So John's job, let's look at John's job. John's job is to bear witness of the light. That was his objective. that all men would believe in the light, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the remainder of the message, brothers and sisters, I would like to share with you the light. What is it about Jesus Christ that makes him the light? So let's look at it. Let's reel into Jesus Christ as the light. Let's talk about the light. I'd like you to flip back over to John 8 and 9, where I left you several weeks ago. Because here we have a great contrast between the ways in which the Pharisees accepted the message of Christ. And remember, in verse 12, that kicks off the whole exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus says this incredibly offensive thing to them. They're turned off from the very beginning. Verse 12, Jesus spake again to them, the Pharisees, said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And at that point, the Pharisees did not receive it. And for the next 42 verses, they oppose the message that Jesus Christ brought to them. So, Jesus Christ is the light. And he was the light to the blind man in chapter 9, where Jesus passes by the Pharisees and right away sees a blind man who was blind from his birth. And Jesus again in verse 4 reminds his disciples that he has come to be the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So, brothers and sisters, if there is any darkness in you at all, if there's any confusion within you, if there's any doubt, there's any lack of clarity in your mind concerning the ultimate issues in life, concerning the things we speak of from this word today, I want you to know this one thing. Just take this one thing home with you. Jesus Christ is the light. There is hope for you today, not because scientists have discovered another explanation, the big explanation for the universe. There is hope for you today because the Father sent the Son, and the Son is the light. Jesus Christ is the light. There's hope for you. If any of you are a little bit confused, a little bit doubtful, maybe a bit concerned about yourself, groping in the darkness a bit, I want you to know something. There is light. And there is no light among the humanists. There is no light among anybody else. There's only light with God. There can be only light with God. There is no other possibility. You know that. You all know that. That's a no-brainer. Therefore, your hope for truth, your hope for a foundation, your hope for any kind of a rock upon which to stand through your doubts, through the difficulties that you're grappling with yourself in your life, your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your light. So I plead with you today to listen to this message. If you have any confusion at all, if there's any darkness in your life at all, listen to this message, because I'm here with hope. There is light in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Jesus Christ is the light of the world in several respects. Number one, Jesus Christ points out the superficialities of our religiosities. Again, we're in John 8. Look down at verse 15. What does he say to the Pharisees? Pharisees, a little pushback. Your record is not true. Jesus comes back to them in verse 15 and says, you judge after the flesh. You judge after the flesh. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that you know you're dealing with the superficialities of modern religiosity when people are mainly focused on judging and discerning the externals. When they talk about family integrated, when they talk about clothing and modesty, That's their fixation point. When they talk about the pro-life issue, they talk about politics, that's where they gravitate towards. That's it. Friends, they don't talk about Christ. They go to the externals. They don't have true faith. If there is no core, and let me say this. It's difficult for me to say, but it's important to say this because, friends, this can touch us from time to time too. There is a significant proportion of Americans who join churches for the wrong reasons and they leave churches for the wrong reasons. And the reason they do that is because they judge wrongly. They don't judge by the core. They don't go to the core issues. Somehow, they disconnect the issues from Christ. And I long to hear somebody saying, I'm joining the church because I want to find more Christ. I'm leaving this church because there's not enough Christ. Oh, that people would say that. It would feed my soul. It would bless me to the bottom of my being that there be more Christ, that they seek more Christ, that they drink in more Christ, that they try to find more worship of Christ, that they're lifting their hands in the worship of Christ, and forget the family integrated, forget the pro-life, forget all these minuscule, superficial issues. You can find a Muslim churches that do the right amount of water in a baptism. You find a Muslim church that does modest dress. You can find, forget the superficialities. Is it Christ or not? Do you have Christ? Do you want Christ? That's what you need to be seeking after. Things that are judging the things that are substantial. Let's stop playing around with religion. Stop dancing around the externals all the time. Are you consumed with the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ? His redemption, His cleansing that has washed you and washed you. Are you so fixated on Him you speak of Him all day long? You want to hear about Him. You want to pray His prayers. You want to sing His praises. Is that why you're here? Or for some other reason? Jesus Christ points out the superficialities of our religiosities. You judge after the flesh. But secondly, Jesus Christ is the light of the world because Jesus Christ is judgmental. He says later on in the chapter, I have many things to judge of you. I have many things to judge of you. Listen to the words of Christ. He's here to judge you. He cuts through you. He divides. He discerns. He pierces. He distinguishes. He separates. His whole ministry is this way. He forces an honesty. He gets to the fundamental problem. He identifies any kind of hypocritical judgmentalism. He finds it. He stops you in your tracks. Mid-sense. You're in the middle of judging a brother. You're going to say, this brother has an issue with, and Jesus has a finger right in your face saying, but you've got an issue that's 10 times more significant than that. Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever felt the eyes of Christ staring at you? As in the case of Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times. And we read in the Gospels, he looked at Peter. It cut right through him. Right to his very soul. And he remembered and he went out and wept bitterly. All he needed was a look from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light. He pierces right through you. He identifies your most significant weaknesses. And you melt right there on the spot. Don't you love the interchange with the woman at the well? Where he looks at that woman and says,
Go get your husband. That's all he said. And it spoke volumes. Volumes. And she came back and told the entire neighborhood, come see a man. Come see a man who tells me everything I ever did. Why? Because he pierces right through you. If you come to the light and you hear his word, he will pull you apart. He'll define you, describe you, discern you, judge you. He'll identify every need in your life. And if it ever comes to the point where there's just not enough need for Christ in your life or in your heart, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, from personal experience, just pray the prayer. Jesus, I don't love you enough. Jesus, I don't speak of you enough. Jesus, I don't feel like I need you enough. And I'll tell you what will happen. What will happen is he will pull this book open and he will slice through you and you will fill six notebooks, meat notebooks full of all that he tells you. 800 pages of notes on all of the issues in my life where I've been thinking wrongly, convicted of this and convicted of that. He'll pull you apart and he'll say, I'll give you another 1,000 reasons why you need me. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ shines that light. I was commenting to somebody this week that I have never had this happen where every day for 6 or 8 or 10 days in a row, I'll hear a sermon, I'll read a book, I'll read the Word, and I'll get sliced all the way through with exactly the thing I needed to hear, to the point where I was looking around at my kids wondering if they could tell that Dad was getting skewered right there and then in the midst of Bible time. Has the Word ever spoken to you like that? Have you ever been cut through? Not like 10 times, I'm talking 100 times, 1,000 times. That's Jesus saying, you need me 1,000 times over. Thirdly, Jesus Christ reveals himself to us. This is something that John the Baptist could not do. He could point to him. See, that's the Lamb of God. But he couldn't reveal Jesus like Jesus could. And that's why we have the Gospels. See, how does he reveal? Here's one way that he reveals himself. And remember, he reveals himself as the Son of God. He reveals himself on a mountain called Calvary. And right above him is a sign that says, the King of the Jews. And there he is, the blooded face and head and hands and feet of a man who was tortured for hours by the Romans, denied and rejected by his own people, including his disciples. There he is, lifted up for the whole world to see. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A picture that will never be forgotten until the end of time. A picture that billions of Jews and Romans and men and women from Myanmar, even in the jungles of Myanmar, they still know who he is because they say the calendar is based on his name. No, no. Jesus Christ has been revealed. And he revealed himself to the world in a picture. You say, well, what kind of picture? What you get is a divine nature. You get the divine purposes. You get the divine attributes of love. Never so perfectly displayed as on that cross, where, yes, the Creator of the world pounded onto a cross on wood that He made, iron nails that He created, pounded to that cross with hands that He Himself had created. A picture of who He was. The exaltation of Himself, but the humiliation as well. Come together at one scene at Calvary. Friends, that's a picture of God. That's a picture of God. You say, I've always wanted to know what God is like. Give me a picture of God. I showed it to you. It's the cross on Calvary. There's a picture of God. You say it was pictured and an historical event. Yes. Beautifully depicted for us. That we would never ever forget the meaning of love, grace, holiness, and justice. Say, why would he have to do that for me? Why the torture? Why the nails? Because God is holy and just and demands a sacrifice like that. Love, grace meets justice. Again, displaying. The Son of God displays. He shines a light on that cross, on his own twisted, mangled, tortured body. He shows you the picture. You got it yet? You got it? He's displaying himself. You have it? I hope so. Then in verse 58 of John 8, this is at the very pinnacle of the discussion with the Pharisees. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And as he says that, your reaction is one of two. Unless you refuse to hear me now, your reaction is one of two. They heard it. They got it. Your reaction may be to reach down for stones to kill him. Or all the lights turn on and you realize we have somebody special here. God with man standing in front of us in human flesh, organic carbon matter, interacting, talking, receiving insults, and then eventually crucifixion. Again, God in his graciousness, his goodness to us, he didn't provide for us angels, elves, higher life forms. People are a little bit enamored by elves. He doesn't come to an elvish talk. He doesn't come to us in a foreign language, foreign concepts. He comes to us in human form. He's not an elf. He doesn't come to us as an angel. He comes to us as us. He greets us. He holds us. He kisses his disciples. "You are my friends." He speaks to us. He loves us. He dies for us. That's pretty special. Fourthly, Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us. Chapter 1 again, verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he hath revealed him unto us." John 14, Philip asks Jesus, "Show us the Father." Jesus says, "I've been with you all this time. You still haven't gotten the message." Verse 9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So this is the way in which the Father said, "I want to get to know these people. I want them to get to know me." Well, how are we going to do this? And the Son became man in order to introduce the Father to us. So such that Jesus says, "You hear me, you hear the Father. You see me, you see the Father." It's beautiful. You say, why is that important? Well, Romans 1:23 says that man has changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds. This is a fundamental problem. Is that man is so corrupt he can't worship. And that's why some of you have a hard time worshiping on Sundays. Come in here. Got to switch on the worship button. Maybe worship hasn't happened most of the rest of the week. It's by nature, we're not good worshipers. We're bad at worshiping. You say, well, there are some people who worship, you know, movie stars out there. Let me tell you several things about it.
They've changed the glory of the uncorruptible God in an image made like corruptible man to birds. They turned the God who created all things into a bird. A rock hits a bird, falls down, you worship the wrong God. Now you're going to have to find another bird to worship. The corrupted mind of man. Our minds are so corrupted by nature. Friends, we are an idol manufacturing machine by nature. Our minds are so corrupted, we reduce God to material qualities, man-like qualities, movie stars. We might treat depraved human beings like movie stars or human bodies or human sexuality as a god and worship that. That's where we spend all our time. That's where our focus is. We're all interested in that pop star, that pop music thing, that sexual thing, our whole lives geared around. I want to have this kind of experience, this kind of physical experience. That's where the focus is. You're falling at the feet of a stupid God. You've become like a dog worshiping his doggy kittle bits. This is how humans are. We're so corrupted. We're so low down, scummy by nature. We turn the most wretched thing into a god, and we give that some kind of a godlike worship. It's terribly degraded. Terribly degraded. Imagine worms worshiping worms. What's the problem with that picture? Two things. It's stupid to turn a worm into a god. The god doesn't make a good god. And the worship rendered to that worm god makes the worms even more corrupted and depraved and degraded as worms. There's hardly any glory left in American worship because most of it is self-worship. That's why worship lacks its luster. Even in the average church, worship is passé, boring. Why? Because we're not here to worship something worth worshiping. Got to have something worth worshiping before you come together to worship. Well, that's why Jesus came. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine unto them. And then he says in verse 6, that God has shined his light upon us. Now we can see. Now the lights are turning on. Now we're beginning to see. God is glorious. And we see it in the person of his Son. That's what it says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm going to read it for you. For God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, there's something glorious about Christ. There's nothing glorious about pro-life. There's nothing glorious about the anti-homosexual movement. Or there's nothing glorious about family integrated. There's nothing glorious about, if there isn't Christ in the center of it and is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the righteous, holy God who came to this earth to deal with those problems. You divorce Christ from it, what do you have? There's something glorious about Christ's righteousness. The purity of it. The purity of the cleansing blood that washes over us and powerfully, righteously cleanses us of these stains. There's something glorious about God's holiness in Christ's atonement. There's something glorious about Christ in his perfections, in his humiliation, to the ends to which he went to bring about our redemption, our righteousness, in order that we might be justified and sanctified before him. Something glorious about his love for his sinful disciples. Something glorious about his incarnation. There's something glorious about his miracles, about his compassion, about his white-hot hatred of hypocrisy and a reverence for God. There's something glorious about his justice,
His righteousness, 1,000 times more righteous than whatever our standards are. And His love, 1,000 times more genuine, more authentic, self-sacrificing, more enduring than our putrid, puny little love that we kind of eke out for our own spouses and our children. I'm shocked at times at how loveless I am with my own children. The children of my loins, as some put it. You know, how is it that I become so selfish and I lack so much love? Take a look at Christ. Be impressed with His love. That's impressive. His truth is undiluted, unmitigated. The more I read it, friends, the more I'm preached at each and every day. When we listen to the sermons, I'm overwhelmed at how Jesus nails it. To the point I can hardly wait to hear what He says next. Because I know He's going to nail it. I know He's going to say it. He's not going to be dancing around. He's going to hit the core issue that we struggle with. And His power is incomparable. Absolutely nothing compares to the power of Jesus Christ. Finally, here's my final point. Jesus Christ is the light that opens the blind eyes of men and women who are born blind, as is the blind man in chapter 9. So you say, how is Jesus the light? Jesus gets to the judgmental hypocrisy. Jesus is a perfect judge. Jesus reveals Himself. Jesus reveals the Father. And Jesus is the light that opens the blind eyes of men and women like us who are born blind. Hallelujah. Such that we could begin to see the truth. And brothers and sisters, if you say, wow, my heart is still a little murky. I can't see these things very well. I think I'm a little bit like the worm. I'm not quite worshiping the right God. If I do, it's not very well. I don't have a very good vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in Him. I don't have any of these things as I would like to see. I don't see the glory of Christ. I just don't see it. I'm sorry, I see the glory of a hamburger and a pop. And I see the glory of the next Hollywood loser film that comes out, where 100 million people run out to see it and they give it a rating of 25% on Rotten Tomatoes. I see glory in that. I see glory in these other things. I see glory in the little plop of manure that I'm crawling through as a little worm. I see glory in the manure. I see glory there. But I can't see glory in Christ. I'm struggling with this. Friends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ can open your eyes. So He came to open the blind eyes of people who can't see. Praise be to God. After a while, we begin to see the world's empty pleasures are incredibly hollow, and Christ is glorious. We begin to see this pearl of great price, glorious value. We begin to see that this pearl is so important, so valuable, this cure that Jesus Christ brings through this incredible blessing of Himself, that we want to take it out to others. We see somebody using the pearl as a cue ball in a billiard game. You know, the pearl, the nice big pearl, they're using it as a cue ball in a billiard game. They take His name in vain. We say they don't value the pearl of great price. What's wrong with them? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power to usward who believe. That's Paul's prayer for the saints. That you see the value of His resurrection. You see the value of the glory that lies behind. That you see that not only is Christ glorious, but He's creating something glorious for us. And this is wonderful. This is like, you mean there's more to life than the manure pile of the world? Something beyond? There's a resurrection of His glory. Yes. That you may know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding glory of His power to us who believe. You know, it should be a surprise to you that you are a Christian at all. That you're even a Christian. That should be a shock to your system. You should say, how did this happen? You should be shocked that you are here this morning. As that man was when Jesus took the mud, healed his eyes, he could see for the first time in 45 years, didn't know what trees looked like. Knew what they felt like, now he knows what they look like. First time in 45 years, he was shocked. He was surprised. He couldn't believe what the world looked like. You ought to be surprised. You ought to be shocked. You ought to say, I can't believe I'm a Christian. I can't believe I'm alive. I can't believe I can see. This is amazing. There's a certain incongruity, awkwardness, when you wake up to a whole new perspective, to a glorious life, a hope that will never pass away. And the power of that resurrection, that you would know the power of the resurrection, that blew the doors off of hell, that crushed the head of the serpent, that destroyed death forever for those who believe in Christ. That's impressive. But Paul says that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That you would understand this is power. This is the power that created these gigantic black holes 12 billion times larger than our sun and bigger than that. This is the power of recreation. This is the power of God himself that raised his son from the dead. This is the power that overcomes the greatest enemies of the human soul. This is a transformational power. One of the reasons why some of us are still struggling away in our sins, and that flesh is overcoming us and overcoming us, is because we haven't dwelt long enough. We haven't been blessed yet with the kind of light to understand the transformational power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life and in my life. It's 100,000 times stronger than an Alcoholics Anonymous program, friends. It's 1,000,000 times stronger than all of your parental methods and all your fences and protections and all of those things you've set up around your kids such that your kids are going to turn out right. Friends, that will not work. That's entirely ineffective apart from the resurrection power of God Almighty working in your children's lives, keeping them off the wrong websites. There is nothing you can do to be sure that doesn't happen, but I tell you there is a transformational power of the Spirit of God based on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that can transform your children's lives. And I'm encouraging you to faith in that power, not faith in yourselves and your own cheap methods to bring this all about. Now, I'm not saying that we don't apply human methods, protection, teaching, and other things. But friends, without this power, it will be entirely ineffective. All right? What we need is faith and knowledge, supernatural knowledge about the transformational power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that blows the doors off of all the human programs, strategies, methods within the family, the church, etc. All right, here's my close. I want to ask the question, has the light shined on me? I'm sure some of you are asking that question. Has the light shined on me? Have I come into contact with this light, or have I run like a cockroach away from the light? And 1 John 1 gives the answer so clearly. This is not a guessing game. This is actually very, very clear. It's one of the clearest possible answers you could ever get to any question you'd ever ask. It's in 1 John. If you want to know, has the light shined on me? Has the light shined on me? Or am I still in the darkness? The indications come from 1 John 1. But first, according to our passage, John 1, we find there must be a reception of the light. You'll find that in verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So the first indication is that you have received the light. You don't put up a bunch of resistance and arguments. You don't exhibit discomfort and doubt, quibbling qualifications concerning the light. The light shines. You receive it. You say, this is good. This is what I need. I'm happy. There's a marked difference between the blind man of John 9
and the Pharisees of John 8. So I'm just simply asking you the question, are you a Pharisee or are you the blind man? Which are you? Which are you? Do you receive the light? The blind man, after a very short exchange with Jesus, he asks Jesus, who is the Son of God? Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's just that simple. He says it right here. He says, the one who's speaking to you from these Gospels, I am he. And all you need to do is say, Lord, I believe. And worship him. And worship him. Secondly, how do you I know that I'm in the light? Here's the second indication, 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So the second indication that you are in the light is that you will walk in the light. And you will do the truth. That is, truth will penetrate you. The truth that you hear will penetrate you such that you will begin to walk and you will do the truth. It's one thing to hear the truth and go, yeah. In one ear, out the other. I believe this, I believe, heard it all my life. It's another thing to receive the truth and say, wow, that's important. That's significant. I need to think about it. I need to write it down. I need to walk this way. This is the way to think now. This is the way to walk now. See, that's different. On the one hand, the light just kind of glanced off. Like a reflective mirror, it just glances off. The other way, the light comes in, penetrates, and it affects action. That's number two. Number three, 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we do not sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. Here's number three. If we are in the light, we will be confessing our sins openly. And you follow up with verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not willing to confess your sins, you're walking in darkness. But if you're ready and willing and you're right there, you're open, you want to confess right away. You don't want to run from this. You're not like cockroaches running into the shadows. You want to open it up. You want to confess your sins. Talk about your sins, not other people's sins. Listen to yourself. Are you more interested in all the faults of this church? Or are you more interested in your own sins? Listen to yourself. Are you complaining about this person, that person, etc., etc.? Or are you concerned about your own sins and you're willing to open up and talk about your sins before others? It's very important, my friends, to be open with the confession of our sins. The number one sin in America, at least with religious people, is visiting the wrong websites in the basement. And I'm here to tell you that Covenant Eyes is not enough. Covenant Eyes is somebody else finding out about you. That's not confessing your sins. That's not walking in the light. Walking in the light is openly confessing to everybody before anybody catches you. There's so much pretense in the American church. Largest church attendance rate in America. Perfectly correlate with the states with the largest porn download rates. Why? Because that's the sin of choice for American fakery and hypocrisy. That's where kids raised in Christian homes best express their sins, best express their walking in darkness. That's how they best express it. That's how they best express how they're not Christians. By hiding out in the basement and not openly confessing their struggles and their sins on a daily and a weekly basis, even to the point of getting up in front of the church and saying, I've been a big fat hypocrite in this church. I've acted like I was a good member. I've taken communion with this church, but I have been engaging in sexual sin in the basement for the last 3 years. And I'm willing to admit that to everybody. Don't hear that very much in American churches. I'm talking about a church that walks in the light, friends. Fourthly, you will have fellowship with others who confess their sins and walk in the light. And here's the basis for the New Testament church. We're going to find each other.
We're going to be people who show up in a church and we have these issues and we're just can hardly wait to bring them out in front of everybody because these are the things we're really struggling with. We are a fellowship of those who walk in the light, who confess our sins together, our corporate need of Jesus Christ. And it creates a unique unity and acceptance of each other. It's one reason why people are constantly ripping churches apart and moving here, moving there. It's because there isn't that fellowship of people that are opening up, really, I mean really opening up, saying this is who I am and I need Jesus. And there becomes an equality. A wondrous equality, the most inexpressible unity you could ever imagine in the Church of Jesus Christ, where people come together, they are equally sinful. It's not as if there's the good, the kind of good, the average, the bad, the very bad, the extraordinarily wicked. There's none of that in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all equally evil. We're all equally wicked. We equally deserve hellfire forever and ever. There is no way that any of us can achieve sinless perfection. Doesn't matter if it's our beat up 4-cylinder Camry that we gave to the Hansberries versus a 24-cylinder excursion trying to make it up Mount Everest. You're not going to make it in the Camry, and they're not going to make it in their 24-cylinder excursion. Doesn't matter who you are, you're not going to make it to the top of Everest. It is Jesus Christ who gives us the righteousness to stand before God. And the pure righteousness to the very core that begins to sanctify the core of our lives until we're finally glorified at the end. There's no other righteousness that will do, friends, but Jesus Christ. And we come together with our corporate needs. We are equally needy and we are equally rescued and equally beholden to the rescuer as the communion of the saints in this congregation, creating again a unity that cannot be broken. As long as that exists, as long as people come together and realize they are so broken, they are so wretched, they are so helpless, and we are all in the support group of the broken and the helpless together with tens of thousands of needs. Who all know they've got to be rescued by the mighty hands of Jesus. And we're all equally beholden to Jesus Christ. We all owe Him $100 billion, trillion, quadrillion. Friends, there's no unity on planet Earth like that. Praise be to God. That is the basis for the New Testament church. Hallelujah! Here we have such a pattern, friends. Such a pattern. I think it's unmistakable. So in conclusion, we can look forward to times of great refreshing and great renewal when God sends His Son as a light into the world. The light shines, humble confessions, cleansing, fellowship with all the forgiven, all the cleansed, all the ones that are beholden to Jesus Christ, all those who embrace truth and are walking in it. We have such joy, such unity, such relief, such refreshment, such pure light, such life. Life that is so much fuller than death. Light that is so much more enriching than blindness. And when people begin to see our church and they see, wow, there are people that can see in the valley of the blind. And people look up at the little church that's shining like a light on Road 3 out here in Elizabeth. They're going to know there's something happening there. Jesus is there. There's love of the brethren. There's amazing gratitude. There's unbelievable praise for a Savior that's evidently radically transformed their lives and brought about an amazing unity, an amazing sacrificial love for the brethren, laying down their lives for each other. Wow, something is going on Road 3 out in Elizabeth. And the world is astounded, baffled. Chances are they won't cover it. They do sometimes. Sometimes they cover it because it's something they've never seen before. They'll do a 2-hour documentary on the most wicked deeds Jeffrey Dahmer ever did. But I haven't seen anything on his conversion and baptism. Why is that? Because the world can't handle that kind of power. It breaks into the strong man's house and rips apart the chains and grabs the most evil product of Satan himself out of that house and rescues him and coaches him in the righteousness of Christ and raises him up to glory. The world can't even explain it. They don't understand it. But we do. And we give Christ the glory for what He has done in His marvelous redemption. The blinding light does miraculous things. Miraculous things. Behold, my friends, the light of the world is Jesus. If you're walking in the darkness, behold the light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise Jesus. We lift up His name. We glory in what He does, what He's done in our lives. Father, thank You for shining the light. Thank You for enabling us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the blessedness of the redemption that radically transforms us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank You for that power. May we understand it more. May we know it. May we know it. Father, shine the light of Jesus upon us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Those visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little summary on how we practice the Lord's table at our church. So if you'd read that before you participate, we would appreciate that. Brothers and sisters, the lights are turned on. The morning has broken. The night is gone. We can see ourselves. We can see each other. And most importantly, we can see Christ. We all stand in the light, and we are wretched sinners by nature. And we see something of that sin in our flesh. Somebody was telling me that children who are raised in Christian homes can't see their sin like unbelievers can. Hello? Has somebody not been preaching from this word from time to time? Boy, anytime this word is preached, you're going to see some light on the fleshy portion of your bodies that indicate you've got issues. Okay, now all you have to do is say, those sins, when they dominate in my life, they describe what an unsaved person looks like. We see those little bits and pieces within our own lives, and sometimes they're gigantic. So it doesn't matter if you're shining at 40 watts or 60 watts. When you've got the sun in the sky, all 96 billion kilowatts or whatever it is, shining in comparison to your little 40 watt or 60 watt, what am I going to say? Scott, only 40? I'm 60. Well, we've got the sun of righteousness that shines down on us and should put us all to silence. And once again, express to us our need for Christ. Because remember, He is the Son of righteousness. He's the Son we speak of. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. So we come together. We are unified in our ineffectiveness, our helplessness, our sinfulness, our neediness, but also our beholdenness. I have no idea how to express that in a word, but you know what I'm talking about. We are all beholden to the Savior, the Son of God, who hung on that cross and did so for us, satisfied demands of justice, and reconciled us to God. So what a fellowship, what a joy divine. There's no communion like what we are going to experience right now as those who are broken. We're coming together. We're all needy. Every single one of us. Anybody here going to say, well, I'm just not as needy as Mr. Swanson or Mr. Seekers up here? Is anybody going to say, I got to leave right now because you guys are all pretty needy, but I'm taking off. I'm nowhere near as needy as you are, and so I'm going to go find some other church. That's fine. But we are the fellowship of those who are very broken, very much in need of the redemption, the redemptive work, the powerful cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. So all quibbles, all of our cultural differences, all of our personality conflicts, they disappear into this light. They're gone. 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 We are bought by the same blood, loved by the same infinite, eternal, divine love. And we've all been rescued from the same desperate future of hellfire forever and ever. We have a cause to be here at this table together, communing together with our Savior Jesus Christ
who made all this possible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing communion and union we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these brothers here who are all blood bought by the same blood of the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the power, the same power of your resurrection that raised us up. Father, we praise you for this. We praise the name of Jesus Christ. Together we say hallelujah. Hallelujah. One more time. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.